Good morning. be a little bit nasally this morning, so I hope you will put up with that, and we'll get through this together. Good to be back with you. Enjoyed our time in Jackson, but it's always no good when I have to leave you guys. So it's good to be back and to be encouraged by you. This morning, I thought about doing a Thanksgiving sermon. And this is my Thanksgiving sermon. How do we view trials? If you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, we'll be looking at that book, that letter this morning. But how do you view trials? I think a lot of times in my life, I view trials as something that I hope goes away. I hope it goes away quickly so I don't have to deal with this anymore. Peter is writing to a group of Christians that are being heavily persecuted. And our attitude towards trials will make all the difference. Do we view trials as something that will be done with as quickly as possible, or do we view them, as Peter teaches us, as something that can make us stronger? Something that we can grow in and become even better servants of the Lord. So with the right attitude, we'll be better equipped, better able to fight the schemes of Satan, knowing that he is a roaring lion seeking anyone to devour. It's amazing to me how Peter starts this book. He knows his audience. He knows what his audience is going through. They are distressed by various kinds of trials, and yet he starts by reminding them how blessed they are. Look at chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter first begins by telling them, I want us to remember, I want us to focus and thank God for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Notice all the things that we need to be thankful for, looking at these three verses here. First, he says, God has blessed us according to his great mercy. In Ephesians, say his mercy that he just lavished on us, more than we deserve, his great mercy. Verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, it says we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Think about that. We have a place in heaven, and it has our sticker on it. It says, reserved for you. You ever gone to a wedding and they'll have different tables and say, no, you can't sit there because that's reserved for someone more important than you, right? That's how I read it. Well, we have a place in heaven that is reserved for us because of God's great mercy. Notice, he says we are protected in verse 5 by the power of God through faith. That cannot be taken away from us. He knows his audience is going through a lot of difficulties being Christian, so he starts with getting them to be thankful to God. And this sermon, this topic, I believe applies to every single person here. Because I don't think there's a single one of us that would say, you know what, I'm really not going through any trials in my life right now. We would say, I'm going through something. And so what Peter would tell us is I want you to start by being thankful. You start with the attitude of thank God for all the things that He has done for you in your life. Instead of focusing on the difficulties, which is so easy to do, focus on the blessings. Notice verse 6, he says, I recognize that you are distressed by various trials. I'm using the New American Standard, using the word distressed. ESV says you are grieved by various trials. Another version says you are suffering, or you are struggling. Well, if you put all these words together, it kind of paints the picture. You're distressed, you're struggling, you're enduring all of these things. It's not easy. Trials are not fun. They are difficult. And he says, I know that you are you're suffering through these things. And it's not just one trial, right? It's various trials. I think what Peter does in this book is he starts with this idea of, I want you to be thankful to God for what He has done for you. And then, I know you're distressed, I know you're troubled, I know you're suffering through all these various trials. But then verse 7, trials have the ability to purify you. And what he's going to go on to do for the rest of the book is describe some of these various trials that they are suffering through. And first, he says, I want you to have the right mindset. I want you to have the right attitude. Before we focus on the trials, let's focus on what God has done. In verse 7, he just says, it's likened to gold. How gold, when you put gold through fire, it burns off all of the things that are on the piece of gold that you maybe can't see with your eye. But when that thing comes out of the fire, it's better than it was than it went through the fire. And I think Paul and James also has this same idea of you have to have the right attitude. That's why we had James chapter 1 read before us this morning. He says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have that perfect work so that you may become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Paul does the same thing in Romans. He says, if you're going through tribulations, well, those tribulations can produce perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And a hope that does not disappoint. It all goes back to our attitude. Make sure we have the right attitude when we are going through these various trials. So with the right attitude, he begins to talk about the various trials that his group, that his audience, is currently going through. And this comes up several times in this letter. But starting in chapter 2, let's just look at verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Slander. Slander is an action or crime of making a false spoken statement, damaging a person's reputation. My guess is just about every hand would go up if I were to ask, have you ever been slandered? Has someone ever said something about you that damaged your reputation, and the thing that they said about you was not right, was not true? He said, the things that you have been slandered for, and that is difficult, that is hard to deal with. Notice chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes. So what he says there in the beginning of chapter 2 is, you stop slandering. You put that aside. I know you are getting slandered, right? Chapter 2, verse 12, 3:16, and others. In other words, even though people are slandering you, they're saying bad things, untrue things about you, don't do the same back to them. That's what he says really in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, if you want to look at that with me. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says, to sum up, all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, you bless them and you speak good about them, even though that's not what you're receiving. That's hard, right? That's difficult. But that's our job. That's our role as a Christian, and that's exactly the example that we have in Christ. Another various trial that his group was going through was persecution from the government. Look at chapter 2, and we'll read what that is looking like. Starting in verse 13, he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Basically, Peter is telling his audience that you need to submit yourselves to the king, and you need to honor the king. He reminds them to always you do what's right, and you silence the ignorance of foolish men. He tells them, ultimately, you are bond slaves of God. Notice verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We just sang about that, right? The sweet will of God. Well, what is that? Well, in this context, part of that is to obey, is to submit. Now, do you remember when this was written? And do you remember who happened to be the king that they were supposed to submit to? None other than Nero, who was Caesar at the time. And he was probably as bad as it gets. In fact, Rome burned. A lot of people think he did that, that he set Rome on fire, and then he blamed the Christians because he just hated them so much. And yet Peter says, you respect and you honor and you submit to even someone like that. He tortured Christians just for his amusement. How can you serve under someone like that? And I think things are not maybe going in the direction here in the U.S. as many of us would like them to. And maybe persecution is coming sooner than maybe expected, or I don't know what's going to happen here. But I tell you, if Peter can tell his audience, I want you to submit and honor the king in their situation, that's what we need to do here. I would say none of us say, well, we have it so much worse, right, than the Christians did under Nero. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. And as we are preparing for this, preparing possibly for persecution from the government, it says, therefore, for chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think what Peter would tell us and remind us of is make sure you are fixing your mind for action. You prepare for action now. Persecution may or may not be coming. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, Paul tells we need to be praying for those in authority. When was the last time you prayed for President Biden by name. She says, you need to do that. You need to pray for those in authority, for them to do what's right. Look at chapter 2, kind of continuing, verses 18 to 20. And this is kind of the master-slave, slave-master relationship. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Some of Peter's audience were slaves, and they were slaves to masters who were not Christians, or at least to masters who were not acting like Christians. And he tells them, you need to be submissive with all respect. Now, it's a whole lot easier to be submissive and respectful to a master who treats you gently and treats you with respect. It's a whole lot harder if they do not treat you in that way. Peter knows some of them are under sorrow and suffering unjustly. Peter tells them, you patiently endure it. My guess is, speaking to an audience with this many people, is there are people that go to work and they do not look forward to it. Because maybe you have a boss, maybe you have someone over you who just not treat you very well and does not treat you with the kind of respect that you should get. Maybe a lot of your trials, as we think about this, are at work. So what do you do? Well, Peter tells us, you remember, you are first servants of God, and your purpose is to glorify God and be respectful to those even when they are being unreasonable and when you are suffering unjustly. What a great opportunity for you to show what Christ acts like, how Christ works, and how he handles those difficult situations. You can be a light in a dark place. Remember, your main objective is to be pleasing to God and to find favor with God, as this text says. Chapter 4, other trial that they would be suffering and going through is chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and I just labeled this the trial of trying to fit in. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. There's that slander. For they will give account to you who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He starts out by saying, you no longer live in the flesh. And he says, I know that some of you have participated in some of these things, and they are shocked, and they malign you because you no longer participate in the same activities with them that you did in the past. Now, everyone likes to be liked, right? Everyone enjoys that if people like me and we're in the same boat, it's hard when you have to say, no, I'm not going to participate in those things with you. I'm going to be different than you. And you may get attacked for some of those decisions that you make because of Christ. When you choose to not act like the world, you open up yourself to abuse. And to avoid verbal abuse, the easy thing to do is, well, I'll just go along. Peter says, no, you are no longer living in the flesh. your life is now dedicated to the Lord, and it's not dedicated to whatever you want to do. So how can we fight this temptation? And I think this temptation is very strong and very hard, probably for our younger crowd, right? Especially, I think those in middle school or high school, this can be a strong temptation to desire to fit in. I know it was for me. How can we fight this? How can we get up the courage to say, no, I'm not going to go along with you. I'm going to be different. Well, I think he helps us in this passage. Notice he says there, don't go along in the same the excess, verse 4, the same excess of dissipation. Remember where sin leads you, where that path goes. The prodigal son in Luke 15 thought, man, my best life is away from home. Give me the money so that I can just do whatever I want. And he ended up understanding that's not the best life, right? That kind of life, I end up with the pigs. And it's a whole lot better at home. I think sometimes sin presents itself with such wonderful pleasures that, well, why wouldn't I want to be a part of that? Well, remember where it leads. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. So if you're in the minority, most of the time, that's a good thing. That means you're doing something right. You strive to go through that narrow gate. Look at verse 5, another motivation in helping us not go along with the crowd is remember that you will one day give account to God. Instead of thinking about the fun of sin, think about you're going to answer to God in judgment. Our goal is to live our life for, verse 2 again, for the will of God, the sweet will of God. Chapter 3, looking at family difficulties. And in these two verses, Peter is specifically speaking to wives, and wives who have it really difficult at home. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and they observe your respectful behavior. Peter is speaking to wives who have husbands that are not treating them the way they should be treated. Look at chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll kind of get how they should be treated or how husbands should be acting. He says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman who shows, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So can we kind of take verse 7 and apply it to verses 1 and 2? These are wives who are dealing with husbands that are not living with them in an understanding way. It's my way, and who cares about your way? They are dealing with husbands who are not showing them honor. They are living with husbands who are treating their wives in a harsh way instead of treating them gently. Well, what do you do if you're a wife and you have to live with this guy and he's not treating you the way that you should be treated, the way that God tells husbands to treat their wives? He says, well, you be submissive. You be submissive to them. You win them without a word. And you keep your behavior towards your husband chaste and respectful. I think dealing with trials at home can be some of the most difficult, because these are the people that you have to live with. You can't run away from them. You live with them day in and day out, and you deal with their behavior. The best thing for us to do, if you're in this situation, is to love them the way that Jesus tells us to love. And I think it can be hard and think about, well, he or she is not treating me the way the Bible tells them I need to be treated. And to focus all your attention and your effort towards, you need to change. And that's right. They probably do need to change. But instead, think about, well, how can I treat my husband or my spouse in a way that's respectful and loving? And that's where I'm going to put my energy. And a lot of times, this is not foolproof, but a lot of times they'll notice, and then they will see, man, you have been treating me a whole lot better than I have been treating you. And maybe they can change and they can repent. But you focus on your attitude. You focus on what you need to do. This is a hard list, right? All these various trials. One of the things that stood out to me in my study of this book is all the times that he mentions Christ. He mentions Christ's suffering in every single chapter of this book. I'm just going to run through it really quickly for you just to kind of give an idea. But in chapter 1, look at verse 11. It says in that verse, the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Look at chapter 2, and we'll read this one together, starting in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins to his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. A lot of references here to Christ suffering, Isaiah 53. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, so that we know when we suffer, this is how I should be, this is how I should act. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Think about the slander, right? Don't return evil for evil. While he suffered, he uttered no threats. He died on the cross so that we might die to sin. That's what Christ did for us. Look at chapter 3. And in verses 17 and 18, it says, when you suffer for doing what's right, you remember Christ also died for our sins, the just for the unjust. You keep remembering Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. Jump to chapter 4, verse 13. To the degree that we get to share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Who's that remind you of? Who counted it all joy when they got persecuted? Well, it reminds you of Peter. Reminds you of the apostles who, after they'd gotten beaten and thrown in prison, and they went out of there rejoicing that they were able to suffer for Christ. And then they prayed to God, saying, God, give us more boldness to keep preaching the gospel. And the whole place shook. What a scene. You rejoice that you get to share the sufferings of Christ. And the last one, look at chapter 5, verse 1. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So my question is, why does he keep bringing up Christ? Chapter 2, 21 to 25, that was a really good passage. Doesn't that seem to be just keep referring back to that? Well, the point he keeps making is, think of Christ. Think what Christ did for you, and he does that in every single chapter. I have this question: how does your sufferings compare to the sufferings of Christ? I don't even want to talk about my sufferings when I think about what Christ went through for me. Puts it in great perspective. Have you ever talked to someone and they kind of talk to you about all the things that they may be going through that are difficult, and it just kind of makes all the things in your life seem like, man, I'm not going through near as much. Well, when we do that and compare ourselves with Christ, that's the perspective that we need. The more we think about Christ, and the more we think about what he suffered for us, the better we're going to be able to be like, to be that good example? Here's another question. Has Christ ever asked us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself? And I would say far more so, he was willing to go through on our behalf. Christ was reviled and slandered. He was being mistreated. Christ was willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice of being killed on a cross, the most horrific, painful death. So is he asking so much of us? When you're slandered, don't slander back. Christ suffered for us because of his great love. Christ suffered for us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. Christ died for us so that we can have the chance to be reconciled to God. Christ died for those who were mocking him and saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it and come down from the cross. We sing a song, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Since Christ was willing to do that for us, how much more should we be willing to go through a little bit of suffering for the cause of his name? I'll end with three more points, and the lesson will be yours. Chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter just tells his audience, don't let this catch you off guard that you're suffering. This is to be expected. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Does that remind you of chapter 1, going through the fire? Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is strange. This is surprising. No, it's not. Paul would say, if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. This is to be expected. Therefore, chapter 1, verse 13, fix your mind for action. Be sober. Be ready for this. Expecting trials to come our way is the attitude we need to have. So when they come, this is how I'm going to deal with it. This is the example I'm going to set. So what are you doing now? What are you doing now to prepare yourself for the trials that are coming? Don't have the mindset of, well, I hope they don't come in my lifetime. That's a bad plan. Think of it, they're coming, what are you going to do? How are you going to be like Christ? Others are experiencing the same trials you're going through. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. It's helpful and encouraging to know you're not alone. There's others who are going through the same trials that you are. This is one of the ways that God encouraged Elijah. When he felt like, I'm the only one that has not bowed down and worshiping Baal. Everyone's doing it except for me. And God says, no, there's 7,000 who are fighting the same fight you are. And they're doing the same thing you are. They have not bowed to Baal. It's encouraging. It's helpful to know we're not in this alone. We're fighting this battle against Satan together. Be a source of encouragement, therefore, to your brothers and sisters. What if you knew someone was going to experience the same trial you're going through, and they're watching you to see how you are handling it, how you're dealing with it? I think that rings true for parents, right? Our children kind of see everything that mom and dad do. What kind of example do I want to set for Hannah, Benjamin, Luke? What kind of example are you setting for your brothers and sisters? Could they call you and say, you know what, I saw you go through this, and I was really impressed or appreciate how you went through that trial. Can you help me? Can you help me with that mindset? That's the attitude that we want. And look at chapter 5, verse 10. This is throughout the whole letter. I don't think I have it here. That's the end. But one more point is, remember, this is only for a short time. Chapter 5, verse 10. This is, in the whole scheme of things, this is only for a little while. And this is, again, a point that Peter makes throughout his letter. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, even now for a little while, verse 17 of chapter 1, during the time of your stay on earth, just like the grass and the and all its glory, like the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Chapter 4, verse 2, so live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer. It's just a short time. And in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. So my final word of exhortation to you this morning is, in view of eternity, do not let these trials get you down. Don't let Satan win. Maybe you're going through the fire. Thank God for that, because he's purifying you. If you let him, he's making you better. He's making you stronger. Instead of hoping, I sure hope this trial goes away soon, say, God, I'll be in this as long as you need me to. And I'm going to praise you and I'm going to thank you because you have done so much for me by sending your son and the grace that you've bestowed on my behalf. I'm your servant. Your will be done. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation, who needs to respond to the gospel, don't wait another day. Do that now. Make your life right as we stand and as we sing.